fire us up here? All right, take her away, please.
Blessed is the Lord, the blessed one. Blessed is the Lord, the blessed one, forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from all the peoples and has given us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the living Torah of truth. Amen.
Amen. All right, a few things before we get started this evening. We passed out for you on the table, in addition to the handout for this evening, as a flyer about the Passover Seder. That'll be April 19th. That'll be the Torah Tuesday for April 19th. So if you don't want to do a Passover Seder, then don't come that Tuesday, because that's going to be our Torah Tuesday class. We'll be going through the Haggadah and be discussing some of the traditions and significance explained. There'll also be Hebraic song and dance. We're going to have our Hebraic dancers do a dance for us. So be aware of that. I'm going to pass out a sign-up sheet for it. You don't have to sign up tonight. As it says there, you have till April 13th to figure it out. And as the sign-up goes around, it says, would you be willing to bring a dish? You don't get to pick which dish you bring. So Donna Fairchild, if you put yes, will give you a recipe. Because Passover has specific foods you eat. And so therefore we want to make sure we have enough of the specific foods. So if you are willing to make something, put yes, and then Donna will contact you with what she needs or some options, and then also would be supplying you with the recipe and so forth. So that's when it's what it says, willing to bring a dish, and then the recipe would be provided. That's what that means.
Dr. Chan?
Yes?
The phone number for RSVP should be 293.
Oh, okay. 293 for the RSVP. Oh, yeah, not 239. 293. The more familiar to us in this area. 293. Thank you. All right, so we'll pass that around again. If you need to think about it or look at your schedule, that's fine. You have to April 13th and so forth. Okay. Also, as we get started, just to explain again the way this class works is we're working off the annual Torah lectionary that was established by Ezra. Yes, the Ezra of the Bible. When they rebuilt the temple, he established a way to, and this is described in the book of Ezra, to read through the Torah annually. So that the Word of God would get back into the people's ear. And he established this reading schedule. And the reading schedule is online, the website listed at the top of the page. And if you aren't able to access it there, just let me know and I can get you a printed out copy. And what we do is we read that portion during the week, and then when you come to class, because it's usually 5-6 chapters, we don't read the whole portion in class, and nor do we discuss the whole thing in class, or we'd be here much longer than an hour, hour and a half. We'd be here 4 or 5 hours. So I try to pick some nuggets from that week's parashat, because it's an annual cycle, so theoretically next year we should be meeting about discussing the same section again, and I can bring in other things that we didn't discuss. And also, the things I'll be presenting are from a Hebraic perspective. That is, specifically, how these texts have been dealt with and understood in the Jewish community, including and especially during the time of Jesus' life here on earth. How did his apostles, how were they taught what these texts mean? What kind of parables and what kind of analogies and allegories did they use about these texts and so forth? What was their way of handling the text? And we're doing that to get a better grip on how to understand, therefore, Jesus and the gospel. So we're enhancing our faith in Jesus by learning the faith of Jesus. Okay, so that's a little bit what we've been doing here. And we also begin each week with a weekly Hebrew lesson. Again, trying to learn the language the way a child does, just by hearing it and being exposed to it. No formal grammar here. Today I had a teacher's meeting with my daughter's first grade teacher, and she broke down all the language skills my daughter has been learning, and I was so confused by all the technical grammar terms that they were analyzing her with, and I thought, that's how they try to teach language, and it's crazy. So we just kind of speak it, and over time you will hear it enough that you just get comfortable with it and so forth. So we're going to look at this opening verse. That's Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. That's the opening verse of this section that we're studying. And as I usually do, I'll read it in Hebrew and kind of translate it a little bit, and then we'll practice saying it. And remember, Hebrew goes right to left. So we have Vayetzai Yaakov Mirashava Vayelech Harana. Vayetzai Yaakov Mirashava Vayelech Harana. Okay, so we have that Vav again. Okay, that begins it. What's the Vav? Have you maybe picked up on that yet?
And.
It's the conjunction and, that little straight line, okay? Yetzai, that is a verb meaning he left. Okay, it's third person singular. So, and he left. Hebrew likes to do the verb first, and then the subject. Kind of the opposite of what we do. Okay, we go subject-verb. They like to go verb-subject. They can do it any kind of way they want, technically, but they typically like to go verb-subject. So right now, all we know is and he left. And then the next word is Yaakov. Lo and behold, that's a noun, so that's probably our subject, okay? And it is, okay? That's Jacob, okay? Yaakov, that's Jacob's name in Hebrew. So, Jacob left, and Jacob left. Mever Shava, okay? That mem is a preposition. Okay, that one right there, that's a preposition. From. It can mean a few other things, but here it's meaning from. Beersheba, that's Beersheba, okay? The seven whales, okay? So, and Jacob left from Beersheba, okay, by Yelek. It's coming from the verb halak, and then again you have the word and he walked. Now, it could literally mean he walked, but halak is a kind of verb that also implies going as well. Now you can imagine 3,000-4,000 years ago, the primary way you got somewhere was walking, okay? But so literally he walked, but you could translate it and he went as well. You know, he's going on his way. Harana, that's what would normally be translated in English as Haran. You're looking at the southwest part of modern-day Turkey. Okay, so he's leaving the promised land. He's leaving the land of his father and his grandfather, Isaac and Abraham. He's leaving and going to Haran. And we're actually going to spend some time at the end talking about the Midrash aspect of that. So, and Jacob left from Beersheba and goes to Haran. Okay, so Vayetzai Yaakov Mirashava Vayelech Harana. Ready? All right. Here we go. Vayetzai Yaakov Mirbeshava Vayelech Harana. Okay? All right. Very good. Very good. So what's this parashat? Parashat, again, is Hebrew word for section. Just a section of Scripture. Pericope is another way you can understand it, the section we're looking at. So what's been going on in this parashat starting in Genesis 28, verse 10? Well, as we just read, Jacob leaves his hometown of Beersheba. What happened in Beersheba up to this point? A couple of things have gone on there, some important things. Remember?
Yeah, Jacob got blessing and Esau did not.
Yeah.
Mother said, thee go.
Yes, yep. Jacob got the blessing and Esau didn't, so his mom said, you better get one to get it's good. Abraham made a covenant at Beersheba. Isaac's been there. Okay, so he leaves the land of his family and goes to Haran. And on the way, he encounters the place. And we're going to talk about the place. He encounters the place, and he sleeps there. And while he's sleeping, he has a dream or a vision. The Hebrew word means both. Of a ladder connecting heaven and earth with angels climbing and descending on it. And God appears and promises that the land upon which he lies will be given to his descendants. So you have, again, this theme of the covenant, the theme of the seed, the promise being passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the covenants being reiterated. And in the morning, Jacob raises the stone. We're going to talk about that, too, because a little bit. Because when he went to bed, it wasn't a stone. It was stones, plural. On which he laid his head. He erects it as an altar and monument, pledging that it will be made the house of God. Beit El. Okay, you're... Hear the word Bethel? I'm sure you've heard that word, right? Okay, you break it down. It's a straight Hebrew word. Beit and El. You could say Beth, but Hebrew doesn't really have a th sound. It has a tuh sound. Beit is house, and El is God. So Bethel is house of God in Hebrew. Beit El. And we'll talk a little bit about that, too. Because it's funny, he's already calling this a house. Ain't nothing there. Okay. Now, in Haran, when he gets there, Jacob stays with and works for his uncle Laban. He tends Laban's sheep. Laban agrees to give him his younger daughter, Rachel, whom Jacob loves, we're told in the text. That he's going to, Laban agrees to give this her in marriage, but in return for 7 years of labor. But on the wedding night, Laban gives him his eldest daughter, Leah, instead. A deception Jacob discovers only in the morning. And so Jacob marries Rachel too, a week later after agreeing to work another 7 years for Laban. Now, I've taught you many kind of themes that run through Scripture. And I tried to reduce that a little bit because it can become overwhelming. The idea would be kind of each time you go through the annual cycle, you pick up a few more of these themes. But I do want to, I have to mention this one. We've already encountered it many times. It's Midah, Keneged, Midah in Hebrew. Means measure for measure. It'd be a kind of a way of translating that. And Jacob is experiencing a little midah keneged midah. He is the deceiver, right? But what just happened to the deceiver? He just got deceived. But as we're going to see, it's all to work out what would be known in Hebrew as his tikkun. His rectification. And you're going to see these little ironic twists, these measure for measures, all throughout Scripture. Okay, we've already encountered quite a few of them, by the way. But the one with Jacob, I couldn't help but to bring up. So pay attention for Midah, Keneged, Midah. Maybe you can already think of some we've encountered. It's almost like God's sense of humor. If you will, you want to play that way, we'll play that way, kind of thing. Wow. Okay, so the deceiver is deceived, but it's not just God having a sense of humor, as we'll hopefully see with Jacob. It works about a positive spiritual enlightenment for him. Yeah, it's a little bit of that. It's a little bit of that, but usually it's got some pretty rich irony involved in it to teach a lesson. Now, Leah gives birth to 6 sons. Reuben, so technically, who is the firstborn in the natural realm of things? Reuben. But is that, we already know that's not how it's going to work out, right, from last week. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And also a daughter, Dinah. And Rachel remains barren. Can we say fractal? Rachel gives Jacob her handmaid, Bilhah. Can we say fractal? As a wife to bear children in her stead. And two more sons, Dan and Naphtali, are born. So Leah, not to be outdone, does the same with her handmaid, Zilpah, who gives birth to Gad and Asher. Finally, Rachel's prayers are answered. God remembers Rachel. And she gives birth to Joseph. And that's where the parashat essentially ends. So the parashat ends with only 11 sons of Jacob so far. And the 12th and Benjamin hasn't been born yet. And there's some significance to that because there's remember, anything kind of last is actually first in thought and emphasis. So there's an emphasis on Joseph there. Now Jacob had been in Haran for 14 years and he wishes to go home. But Laban persuades him to remain, offering him sheep in return for his labor. Jacob prospers despite Laban's repeated attempts to swindle him. And after 6 years, Jacob leaves Haran and sells, fearing that Laban would prevent him from leaving with the family and the property for which he had labored. Laban does pursue Jacob, but finally is warned by God in a dream not to harm him. Much like Abimelech was, much like Pharaoh was with his father and grandfather. And so Laban and Jacob make a pact on Mount Gilead, attested to by a pile of stones. And then Jacob proceeds back to the land, the Holy Land, where he is met by angels. So that's kind of the parashat in a nutshell, a very brief nutshell, just so we can remember things as we talk about it. Now, we learned in last week's parashat of the sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau. And hopefully, I think our discussion was a little bit enlightening for you to find out Esau was also quite the deceiver, and what it meant to be a man of the field and what he was actually pretending and why Isaac loved him. That hunting in the field was actually a term for someone who searches the minutiae of Torah and Scripture. And that's what he was portraying to his father, that he was this detailed student of the Scriptures, like his father Abraham, Isaac's father Abraham was, and so forth. We also learned again of the regard of the material nature of Esau versus the spiritual nature of Jacob. Esau was a man of violence. Jacob was a man of the tents. What did it mean that Jacob was a man of the tents, if you can recall? Studying. And the two tents in particular were his grandfather, because his grandfather Abraham was around until his teen years. So he studied in two tents. Actually, I should put Isaac over here so we can retain our diagram from last week. Abraham and Isaac. Tree of Life. Isaac is Gevurah, he's strength, he's boundaries, he's the ability to say no and so forth. Abraham is Kesed, hospitality, loving kindness, giving with no expecting anything in return, just his nature is to give and so forth. And Jacob's idea is to build a house out of the tents. Okay, this is where the house comes in again. And Jacob pulls these together and he becomes Tiferet, which is beauty, because he's able to have these two qualities in perfect balance, mercy and justice. He's able to balance these. He's able to pull and synthesize his father and his grandfather. Esau was, as we learned, was a man who did not tame his yetzer hara, his evil inclination. And Jacob was a man who was in tune with his yetzer hatov, his good inclination. But ultimately, it wasn't so much about Jacob or Esau, nor was it about Isaac and Rebekah. It was ultimately about the covenant. It was about the seed. And it was about God being the one who is in control of this covenant that he made to Abraham. And that he would be the one that made sure it went from generation to generation. It was about the promised one that of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that it continues to be worked out, that it continues to unfold to us in the pages of the Torah, with each of our parashats filling in the picture with another divine brushstroke. Each parashat, we're getting that fractal image a little more clear. That scarlet thread of redemption continues to unfold, getting more details about it. It's the covenant that's central. Isaac, Jacob, then Judah, these are the chosen vehicles who are going to carry on this promise from one generation to the next. I want to consider how our parashat opens there. We read chapter 28, verse 10. But then, that's Jacob leaving Beersheba, traveling towards Haran. But then in verse 11, the text says, in most English translations, something along this line. And he came to a certain place. Roughly something like that is how most English translations that I looked at have that. But what the Hebrew actually says is, and he arrived at the place. And, you know, has this notion that he arrives, and then if we were to really spell it like it's talking about, be all capital T-H-E, the, and a capital P, place. That's what the Hebrew's actually saying. That it wasn't just a location, it wasn't just even a certain location, but it was the place. As if you're already supposed to know what this place is, and actually you are. Because we've already been to this place, already in the Torah. Okay, this is none other than Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac. It'll also be the same place where eventually David would buy the threshing floor, the place where Solomon would build the first temple. It was the place where Hashem had chosen to place his name and to reveal himself in very special ways. So it was already established from the get-go that this Mount Moriah, and specifically the top, the peak, this stone, in fact, it's even known as the foundation stone. And right now it sits underneath the Dome of the Rock. Now you know what the rock is, that the dome is over, okay? The Dome of the Rock, the Dome of the Stone. It's the place. Okay, and in Jewish tradition, again, Jewish tradition that was alive and well at the time, not only of Jesus' earthly ministry, but was alive and well even at the time of Abraham and so forth. As we've already seen, Abraham knew where Adam and Eve were buried, right? This is where Adam was formed in Jewish tradition. This is where Genesis 1:1 is taking place, is on this stone. Okay, it's central to Jewish theology. In many ways, it's the greatest kept secret in the world, but it's also the greatest gift to the world, is this stone. Okay, this stone is the place. Okay, and first thing Jacob does upon arriving at the place is he stays the night. He chooses a place to sleep. And he takes the stones, some stones there to sleep upon, foreshadowing the stones that are going to be used to build this temple that will be on that place one day. Okay, so an emphasis on the place. That's the first thing you need to get there. Now, did anyone notice a change from plural to singular? He goes to sleep on stones, and he wakes up, and it's a stone. Okay, not an insignificant thing. Remember, nothing is insignificant in the Hebrew mindset. Everything has meaning and purpose. There are no random word choices, no, well, I've already used this word too many times, let me think of a synonym. There's none of that business. Okay, this is, again, divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit on steroids, that even the white space on the page is inspired, okay? Everything has meaning. Okay? I'm not going to go into this a whole lot tonight, other than to draw your attention to you to it and to tell you where else it happens. Okay? Here we have the stones turning into stone, and they become echad, not yahid. Yahid is like one, number one, numeral one. Echad is unity. Husband and wife become echad. They don't become yahid. Isaac is Abraham's echad son, not his yahid son, by only and so forth, okay? The other place that this happens in the scriptures is with King David. And he faces Goliath, he takes five stones and he places them in his slingshot. And then it is the stone that kills Goliath. And it also describes it as Echa. The five stones. So you have 12 of these stones with Jacob becoming one. And then you have the stones with David becoming one. Okay. Now, true Hebrew learning fashion, I'm now going to let you wrestle with how these are going to relate. Okay? You want to pay attention to Echad? Okay. Echad is 13. Remember Gematria? And in Hebrew, words are also numbers. Okay? You got five stones that turned into one, 12 stones that turned into one, or in other words, five turned into 13, 12 turned into 13. Okay, I'm going to let you play with those. Then you might want to square them. Then you might want to add up the number of words in those verses that these happen at. Count the number of words in those verses. And you're going to find all of these neat relationships. That again, just happened to be coincidental that all of that worked out. Okay. So that's a kind of a nice little aside, a little project for you guys to play with. Okay. Yeah. But I did want to point it out to you in case you overlooked, stones became a stone. Now the Hebrew term for stone that's used here is matzeva. The matzeva are actually, at least certain ones of them, are actually prohibited in the Torah. In Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 16, they're prohibited when they're used as an idol to which a person bows. It's a thought for us. Those which are allowed as stones to set up markers, you can kind of think, you pull up on the road and you see like, state survey marker, do not remove kind of thing, let you know something's official. Or you pull up to a place and it says, this is a historic location in 1822, this happened here and so forth. They can be set up for those kinds of markers or testimonies about covenants or agreements or boundary lines. Genesis 31 mentions that a couple of times. Exodus 24 permits it. And so this stone that Jacob sets up is used to give testimony to the covenant that was renewed at that place. God renews the covenant of Abraham and Isaac with Jacob. But he also is setting up a marker for the place. Okay? Through Jacob, Hashem is marking the place so his people will know where it is. You may think of plunking the flag and, I claim this land for fame, right? Or when in the 60s, when the Soviets and the U.S. were in their space wars about who was the most technologically advanced country and all of that macho-ness that went in with that, and the Soviets got into space first, but the U.S. got to the moon first, and what did the U.S. do? They stuck a flag on the moon. Okay? You got that going on here. This is the place. This becomes part of the oral tradition of Jacob and his children and his children's children. You ever wonder why David knows to buy that place? You ever wonder why in the Psalms, before the temple is ever even in his mind, he still knows to call that the house of God? He calls it the house of God in the Psalms, and David doesn't build the temple. How does he know to call it the house of God? Because Jacob marked it, and it stayed in his family line, okay? So, again, just pay attention to these things popping up. Now, Jacob has a dream. Has a dream at the place. And he has a dream of a ladder. Now, the Hebrew word for ladder here is sulam. And guess what? This is the only place where it's found in the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament. So guess what? What does that mean in Hebraic thought, in Interpretation Scripture? This is very important. Okay, you gotta pause. Now, it can mean steps, or it can mean ladder, but more actually what it's getting at is, if you know what a ziggurat is? You know, those almost pyramid-like structures that have the steps in the middle, you know, piercing up into the heavens, so to speak. That's really what a sulam is. I mean, ladder fits, but don't be thinking that what you clean your gutters with and so forth. It's a little more elaborate of a term when you trace down its Ugaritic and its other, you know, roots and so forth, how it's used. Be thinking of like a massive pyramid with that staircase down the center. I mean, it's a big deal.
You put the air roof in front of it and you get Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's good. I like it. I got another good one for you too. Okay? Remember, gematria, this is huge in Hebraic understanding of Scripture. And it's in the New Testament, by the way. You ever wondered why in the Gospel of John they catch 153 fish? I mean, that's a really odd number and so forth. Well, again, for the Hebraic mind, that's a lot. They know what 153 is. Okay, it's a classic number that represents a phrase that means I am God. Now you read in the context of Jesus and what he's doing, where he's saying that in the context of his whole ministry and his teaching his disciples, and where their disciples are at in their life, and they're catching that, and you throw in that phrase, and the story kind of makes a little more sense. Because the Hebraic mind knows numbers are words and phrases, and there are classic ones. 13 is a classic one. 12 is a classic one. And, you know, there are several other ones. Okay? So, gematria. Sulam has the same gematria as Sinai. Now, again, some homework, introspection for you. It's not when the equal sign, don't take that too literally. Remember, gematria, when things have the same value, it doesn't mean they're completely equal. It means there's a relationship between them. Okay, sometimes it can be opposite, sometimes it can be an advanced understanding of it, but there's something that ties them. And so begin to think about what happens on the place, the Temple Mount, and what happens on Mount Sinai. You know, both have serious major encounters with God. God, you know, revealing himself, God coming down, God dwelling with his people and so forth. So these have the same gematria, okay? And on this ladder, Adonai, the Lord, is at the head. It's pictured as extending from earth to heaven, in that order, with messengers of God, hopefully you caught what I just said, messengers of God, ascending and descending, but most importantly, Adonai is standing at its head. Now, the word for stand that's used there, where it says the Lord was standing there, is not the common word amad for stand, but it's the Hebrew word natsav, which means to preside over. He's not just standing there. He's standing in the sense of presiding, being stationed for a purpose. Okay, it's not standing on the street corner. That's a different Hebrew word for that. And so the Lord presides over the whole thing. The angels ascending and descending are being pictured here as accomplishing his work and his purposes. Why the order of ascend and descend? To emphasize that these angels, these messengers, are appointed to dwell with the covenant members, but that they regularly report back to their great king. So you have this connection between heaven and earth. that there's a connection between heaven and earth. This is one of the relationships between these two. These are two places where heaven and earth kiss. Okay, these are two places in scriptures where heaven and earth are kissing. And so we have this picture that heaven and earth are being connected by these messengers, these workers, these servants of Hashem. The whole scene is kind of symbolic of the ongoing maintenance of the covenant. God sending and receiving His ambassadors in order to assure the ongoing success of His covenant. Now the Lord renews aspects of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. It's not a new covenant. It's not a new covenant. It's a renewed covenant already established to Abraham and then to Isaac. We've already read the establishment with Abraham, and it's renewing with Isaac. By the way, all those places in your Bible where you read that word New Testament, New Covenant, so forth, the Hebrew and the Greek word actually mean renew. You can go check it out in a Greek Hebrew lectionary right across the street. I promise you. I'm not lying. I mean, you can double check me. I'm going to go for it. Double dog dare you. But remember when we talked about who translates what? Everyone's got an axe to grind when they translate. Everyone. Yours truly included. Okay? We all got things we want to make sure we make a point of when we translate. Translation, it's not a science. Sort of is, but it's also an art. And art is interpretive. Every translation is an interpretation. Okay? But this is a renewing of the covenant. And once again, the covenant is clearly a land-grant covenant. And I use that as a specific term, land-grant covenant. That's the type of covenant that was used by kings in the ancient Near East, such as when this text was written. And it bequeathed a parcel of land to a favored vassal in perpetual, into eternity. The king wanted to bequeath some land to one of his vassals. He went through this land grant covenant, and all of the language used, and the slicing of the animal, all of the rituals used. It's land grant covenant. Such a covenant required the oath of the king, but not the vassal. And it secured the rights of the vassal and not those of the king. The covenant was secure on the basis of the king's word, not on the actions of the vassal. So again, we have the emphasis on complete dependence of the covenant on God and God alone. Just like when he slices the animal with Abraham, and normally, the two parties would go through, but Abraham falls asleep and God walks through to emphasize he's the one in charge of this covenant. The second covenant promise that's renewed is that of the innumerable seed, that Jacob would have descendants like the dust of the land. The great host of people would spread out in all directions of the compass and inhabit the land. And the third and final covenant blessing is, and I quote, "And in you and your seed," and remember when we first got started in Genesis 3, we had to distinguish between when is it talking about seed, seeds kind of like your descendants, and when it's talking about the seed. Okay. Here we've got the seed. Okay. In you and your seed, the seed, I will bless all the families of the earth. 28 verse 14. Here we have the promise of the Messiah and the ingathering of the nations to worship the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, recall a few lessons ago how this messianic promise to the nations was put last. Do you remember when I told you that? Remember, one of the Hebraic ways to interpret Scripture and understand Scripture is last in action, or last that's done, or last that's made, is first in thought. It's the main thing. And everything builds up to that. Okay? Same thing here. Each of the time the Abrahamic covenant is enumerated, when God establishes it with Abraham, when it's renewed with Isaac and Jacob, and every time it's mentioned, chapter 12, chapter 18, chapter 22, chapter 26, and so forth, it always has this promise of the seed going to the nations. This is what the Apostle Paul in Galatians calls the gospel. That the blessings for all humanity was both through the nation of Israel in every generation and specifically through the promised seed of Abraham. And we read that passage in Galatians where, you know, Paul actually mentions, like, he didn't say seeds, but he said seed. And that's what Paul is saying. This is the gospel. That through this one seed, all nations, all families on earth would be blessed. The Messiah is the way God blesses the world. Then you get to learn a good Hebrew word. Hene! Music is translated as behold. Don't really know what behold means, by the way. I guess that's some kind of King James English. But hene! What happens here is technically not part of the covenant reiteration. It's more of a clarifying of the fractal, kind of clearing things up, making the image a little more sharp, a little more focused. And that's signified by this word hene. Behold. That's one of the ways hene functions in Hebrew. It's an attention getter. Behold, take note of this. You may have been dozing off as you're reading, but catch up and really pay attention here, okay? So it signals a very important clarification because it speaks to the maintenance of the covenant member to the end, that he would fully receive all the blessings that were promised. And what is this blessing? Nothing less than the presence of God with Jacob wherever he would go, a promise to guard and keep him and to bring him back to the land. Again, as a review, when we did what is Jacob also? Israel. Okay. We'll get to this establishing that pretty soon. But we've already kind of let the cat out of the bag early. So when you read about Jacob, you can also read about it in terms of Israel. Not only the individual, but the people. Okay, so he promises his faithfulness forever to Israel. To guard Israel, to keep Israel, and to make sure Israel is brought back to the land. He never is going to forsake Israel. But rather, he's going to fulfill his covenant by doing everything he's promised. Okay? And if you, again, look at how that covenant is renewed and what's listed, the first part that's always listed is the land. Okay? The land. It's theirs. Now, Jacob's response to all of this would sound kind of like this in modern English. Whoa, this is a really awesome place. That's kind of what he said. Okay. 28 verse 17, this is nothing less than God's house and the very gate of heaven. Okay. There's a wonderful book, and I meant to bring it for you today. It's entitled that. This is nothing less than God's house. That's what it's titled. And it just focuses on that verse. It's an entire book on that. That verse is just, it's dynamite. It's TNT, okay? Hopefully you can just already hear it. This is nothing less than Beit Elohim, the house of God, the very gate of heaven. Okay? It's the place. It's where heaven and earth interact. And so he's getting a sense of this. And the inner response of Jacob can be variously understood. And what this book does is it actually traces about, I think, six different rabbinic understandings of this text and what Jacob means by this phrase. And remember, in Western thought, if there are six options, we ask, well, which one is it? Because they all can't be the case. So we got to find which one's the best argument and who wins. But in Greek thought, it's all of them, and it's up to you to figure out how in the world all of them can work. Okay, it's a different frame of thinking. But the inner response, we'll talk a little bit about it. Verse 17, it says, in most English translations, and he was afraid. It's coming from the verb yirah, to fear. But this is also a verb that is used to describe worship. Okay, so it's not always a fear of it's Halloween and I'm a black cat's crossing my path, or I hear spooky sounds in the attic, or you know I got to sleep with a nightlight, I'm biting my nails. It can mean that kind of scare. That's what I would call the negative side of fear. But what you have to understand is Hebrew is a polar language, and so almost every word has the polar side to it. We talked about it a little bit with Isaac. He laughs. It also means he mocks. Okay, kind of that mocking laugh, not the joyous laugh. Okay, it can mean either or. Okay, there's a positive side to fear. That's the worship. That's awe, wonder, amazement. You see a spectacular display of thunder and lightning and so forth. You may have some awe involved in your fear. Now, it wouldn't be that back there somewhere is a little bit of the other kind of fear too. But what's coming to the forefront is this kind of awe, this worship. And because this is one of the Hebrew words for worship, the other one is, another major one is to serve. Is we should learn a little bit about what our worship should be like, when it should have some fear mixed into it. If our worship isn't having Yirah involved in it, it's not really capturing what worship should be. The God we worship is beyond us, greater than us, infinitely awesome. That should be a very vital part of our worship. Jacob's statement of his fearful worship is preceded by an admission. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know." Again, I'm not going to go into it, but I'm going to let you know. This whole section is just so good. Okay. So good. The text says this, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know." Okay? That's what it literally says. I'm not going to translate it that way for you, because you're going to end up taking your Bible back to the store and say, there's a typo in this verse. It's got I repeated twice. Right? But the text says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know." But what have we learned about Hebraic thought? There is no redundancy, there's no tautologies, there's no typos. Now, the Hebraic mind knows exactly what this is getting at, because there are two types of self. There's a true self and a false self. And that's all we do. Neither one of them knew. So here we have Jacob in his process of tikkun. He's changing. And we're going to see this transformation in its fullness. Again, with that midah, yeneged midah, in a little bit. Okay? But I just want to let you know that that's actually what the text says. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know." And it's just good stuff. Now, on some more Peshat kind of levels, it means Jacob did not properly prepare for receiving such a revelation. And this is a very unique response, because every other place where Hashem appears to Abraham and to Isaac, it's met with full reception. It's not seen as something strange. But only Jacob is shocked that God would meet him. And again, here we see Jacob in the midst of his tikkun, his correction. Perhaps he's carrying with him the guilt and the deceit from his brother. Remember, that's why he's here. He's on the run. And so he's on the run after, from his perspective, again, last week we talked about God had other ideas despite what we think were how we're manipulating things. He's on the run, and then God encounters him. What do you think he's thinking? Is this a good visit from God? Maybe not, right? Maybe it's not a good thing. Okay? And that might be some of the negative fear he had. God had come to him, but then God promises to be with him. And God renews the covenant with him. And then he realizes God wasn't there to curse him or punish him, but God was there to bless him. And that overwhelms him. Now, I want to talk a little bit also about the sense of the Hebrew here in verses 20 through 22 of Genesis 28. Because a lot of the English translations get this wacky too. The oath which Jacob makes here in verses 20 through 22 as a result of his dream bothers some commentators and readers of the Bible. Did it bother anybody? Anybody think this doesn't sound right, or is this the way that we should approach God? I mean, what's it sound like, at least probably in the English translation, what's it sound like he's doing with God? If you bless me and make me rich and feed me and all that, then you'll be my God. But if you don't, if that's what's implied, deal's off, right? I mean, that's what it's sounding like, that Jacob is striking this bargain with God. God supplies protection, food, and clothing. Jacob will then confess him as his God and pay tribute to him in the form of a tithe. But that's also implying that should Jacob experience poverty or danger, he would deny God. So it seems Jacob's confession is based entirely upon whether or not God supplies him with material blessings. Okay, I wonder where some of our tele-evangelists get that stuff. But there is another way to translate the Hebrew. Again, things like the Midrash, Rabbah, and so forth really help us gather this. The Hebrew that's being used here, the tenses of verbs and so forth, is what is known, again, we get into the fun grammar stuff, conditional terminology. It can be understood the way it's translated, but it also can be understood as that the basis of the oath is actually based upon that which has already taken place. This is another very important principle of Hebraic interpretation of Scripture, and it's one that has survived with most Protestant churches today. That is, when you come across a difficult portion of Scripture, you always have to interpret in light of easier passages in Scripture. If Scripture says something and you're just like, that's really funky, I'm not sure about that. That just sounds counterintuitive, I'm just not sure. What you do is you find where else Scripture talks about that topic, that issue, salvation, forgiveness, anger. You find other passages that are more clear, that you know you can fully understand, you can get your mind around, and then you use those as the interpretive guide to the more difficult passage. That's one of the seven rules I've talked about. It's one of the 13. It's one of the 32. It's one of the 42. Okay, you got to know that. Okay, so when we understand how conditional terminology can be used in Hebrew, it can be used this way that says, hey, God, if you bless me, then you'll be my God. And if you don't, you aren't my God. It can be understood that way. That should hopefully kind of stick along with us, because that doesn't sound like God through the rest of Scripture. So it can also be translated like this, and now I give you the Fosterian International Version. So Jacob vowed a vow saying, will not God be with me and guard me on this way which I am going? And will he not give me food to eat and clothes to wear? And will I not return in peace to the house of my father? Yes, the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I have set up will be the memorial for the house of God. Thus, God, from all which you give to me, I will respond by rendering to you a tithe. Now, does that seem to fit with some of the more easier to grasp passages of how God deals with us? Yes. Okay. Both English translations are technically valid, but one of them introduces a doctrine that doesn't gel with other portions of Scripture. And again, one of the fundamental principles is Scripture will not contradict itself. It's got to be a unified witness. Now, sometimes it's a struggle to figure out how these things work, but ultimately you've got to have that principle. It's got to be unified. Okay? And one of the keys to doing that is find 2 to 3 passages that are easier. They're called the lighter to interpret the heavier. And what Jacob is saying is that you've already done this. This is now my response. And then you have that cycle of blessing, because God does promise material blessings and so forth. But it's, you get into that cycle a different way. God initiates it, you respond, okay, as opposed to telling God the conditions, okay? The house of God, Beit Elohim, shortened to Beit El. The law of firsts. What's the law of firsts? First time it's mentioned in the scriptures. It's a very important way. It's one of the fundamental ways to understand how that will be used throughout the rest of scripture. Okay? Again, it doesn't count for words like and or but or to or for and so forth. But house of God, Beit El, yeah, it counts. Okay? This is the first time we encounter the phrase the house of God. And this becomes one of the more common ways to refer to the temple in the future. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility that part of Jacob's dream or vision was that it included somehow the temple that would be built on that spot. In fact, we see this also with David in the Psalms when he starts calling it the house. And it's a threshing floor, you know, where they do agriculture, but he's calling it the house. It's from this tradition, okay? Fractal wife. This parashat has lots of fractals in it, hopefully, that you can see. And one has to do with the wives. Just briefly, Eliezer finds Rebekah at the well, remember? You'll soon learn Moses finds Zipporah at a well. Jacob also finds Rachel what? When she comes to water her flock. You also have the whole handmaiden infertility jealousy thing going on. Now, Rachel is the one Jacob loves. And from the beginning, there is a knitting together of their souls. That's a theme you could kind of focus in on if you wanted to. Jacob acts as Superman, rolls the rock away from the well. But more importantly, Jacob had found his own clan. Now, think this is part of the fractal. Think back to when the difference between Esau and Isaac. Why Isaac was the spiritual firstborn, remember? Because he was more inclined to those things. When it was time for a wife, where did Esau go? He went to Ishmael, the Egyptians, and obviously Ishmael, you know, didn't find. But when Isaac wanted a wife, he went to his people. Okay, Jacob goes to his people, and the covenant promises which were linked to the seed of Abraham are clearly in view. In fact, here's a nice, beautiful verbal tally for you: Genesis 29, verse 14. Laban responds to Jacob with, "You are surely my bone and flesh." What's that a remez to? Verbal tally, it's quoting scripture. Genesis 2, verse 23. Adam and Eve, okay? Reinforces the close-knit relations of the community and also the importance of marrying within one's yoke. Genesis 30, verse 22 begins with this notice: God remembered Rachel. Now, we talked about this before when we were studying the parashat of Noah. Anyone remember the Hebrew word for remember? Begins with a Z in English.
Zachar.
Okay. Western Hellenistic thought, remember, is an intellectual aspect. It all happens up here in the noggin. You think back to a past event, you remember it. Hebrew doesn't like abstracts. It likes concreteness. Something you see, taste, touch, smell. It wants to see it. It wants to walk you to walk the walk and talk the talk. So what is remembering in covenant Hebraic language?
Action.
Action. It's not just calling it to mind, but doing it. Okay, doing it, fulfilling it. Specifically, when God remembers, like with Noah and with Sarah, it's covenant language, meaning that God is acting, that God is being loyal and faithful to the covenant. He remembered Rachel not because he's gotten old and forgot her, but because now in his providence and timing, he's decreed that she should conceive and bring forth Yosef. Now, the birth of Joseph was a turning point in the life of Jacob and his family. It apparently signaled for Jacob that it was time to leave Laban and return back to the land. And this is where I want to talk about trust and faith. Bachar is trust, Emunah is faith. We've talked about Emunah. In the midst of Jacob's trials with leaving Laban, we learn an important lesson. And that is, true faith does not negate human effort. True faith does not negate human effort. In the church, we're so afraid that we're going to somehow inadvertently teach you're saved by works, aren't you not? We're so afraid of that, that we just relieve everyone of any responsibility to do anything. And that's not true faith. Okay? Just like when we read Jacob, It's the response. Instead of a so that, it becomes a because. And I'll explain. Do event X, action X, so that Y. Or X because of Y. Now what we so desperately want to fight against is I do X, I tithe, I go to church, I put my coat on the puddle for the old lady crossing the street so that God will love me, favor me, save me, bless me, make me rich, make me prosperous. That's what we want to reject.
That's right.
But we don't want to say, therefore, you don't have to do anything. It becomes a because relationship. I put the coat on the water puddle. I tithe. I go to church. I do these things because God has first given to me His Son. He's first given to me forgiveness of my sins. He's first given to me any and everything I could ever want, possibly desire, and even more than that. And because of that, I now act. Okay? That's the truth. But we become so scared that we just might make people think that, that we just say, hey, Jesus did it all. Don't worry about it. Okay. And that's cheap grace, and grace isn't cheap. Grace is costly. It costs the Messiah's life. Okay. So true faith does not negate human effort, and this is a lesson we need to learn in the church. Jacob could have simply sat on his hands and reasoned, "Hey, I just had this great encounter with God, and He says, hey, look, Jacob, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to bless you materially and economically. I'm going to bless you spiritually. You're going to have a big family. And you know, it's all yours, Jacob." And he could have said, I just got all that, so I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. The idea that God's grace meant that God does it all, and so we never ever have to do a darn thing. But like all true people of faith, after entrusting the future to God's almighty hand, Jacob sets himself to accomplish all that's within his power to be successful in his work. In other words, Jacob responds to God's grace. Okay. That's true faith. That's emunah. Because remember, in Hebrew, faith also means faithfulness. It's the same word, emunah. Because faith is kind of abstract. I mean, it's become in our culture, meaning I give intellectual assent. To believe in something means I give intellectual assent to that as a true fact. But in Hebrew, it actually means, what do you do with that intellectual assent? Okay, if you truly believe that, you're truly convicted on it, that's how you'll act. Okay, now you're not acting so that, but you're acting because of. Okay? That's what's invested in the word bachar and emunah. A true trust in God manifests itself not only in faith, but faithfulness. Again, trust and faith are usually considered in our culture mental processes by which a person agrees with God. But trusting and believing are mere inward intellectual processes. The reality is that there is also an external element to our faith as well. Not saved by it, not forgiven by it, but there's still an external element if there's genuine faith. Think a famous rabbi from Nazareth said, "They shall be known by their fruits." Not saved by your fruits, but people will know it. If a tree is giving off delicious fruit, you know it's a delicious fruit tree. If it's giving off disgusting, poisonous things, you know it's not, or it's dying and not bearing fruit at all, you know it's a dead tree. Now, the tree isn't alive because it's bearing that fruit. The fruit's just letting you know what kind of tree it is. Okay? So see that relationship. Now Jacob, hopefully by now you've realized, has changed by this point. He's completed his tikkun because he now acts with integrity. All the times Laban tries to deal with him dirty, trick him, and all of that, Jacob always responds now with integrity. He doesn't meet Laban the deceiver with Jacob the deceiver. Now he acts very smartly and intelligently. Okay, he uses his brain, hopefully you caught all that with the spots and all of that stuff. He's not dumb, but he acts honestly. Okay, he's a different Jacob. He maintains his word. He's true to his word. Okay, he's completed his tikkun. He's shown incredible growth as a person of God, and has now proven why it was God who chose him to be the carrier of the seed all along. And finally, a darash on the life of the patriarchs. Again, the four levels of Hebrew understanding of Scripture. Peshat, that's the plain sense, literal meaning, historical, grammatical. Remez, there's a hint. Yerash is the sermon, the homiletical, the moral, the ethical. So, the mystical. Okay, so a darash on the life of the patriarchs. A man named Nachmanides wrote this. He said, "Everything that happened to the patriarchs is a signpost for us, their children." And this is why the Torah elaborates on its accounts of their journeys, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why it tells us about their well digging. Remember, we talked about that last week. And all the other events of their lives, these all instruct us about ourselves. When something happens to one of the three patriarchs, you need to understand that it was designed and decreed to also occur to their descendants. They're more than role models. They're more than heroes of the faith. They're more than sources of inspiration. The lives of our forefathers are all-inclusive blueprints that map every fork and turn in the road of our own lives, and they address every dilemma and paradox that will ever confront us as their children. The fractal motif. Okay? So, they're more than just inspirations. They are our blueprints for our own self. Now, briefly, we'll recount one example of this going on in Genesis 28. The Torah here is recounting Jacob leaving the Holy Land. That was your Hebrew lesson for today. He leaves the Holy Land and he goes to Haran. Okay? Think midrashically, not Peshat, not the literal. The literal is always true, by the way. It's always true. It always means what it says. But now think about the homiletical, preaching a sermon on this. He leaves the Holy Land and goes to Haran. What's he doing? He's leaving the comforts of God's presence, his holiness, and going into the world, the chaos, right? He's leaving Shalom, using our Bereshit motif, and he's entering into the chaos, okay? So he's leaving the Holy Land, and he goes into Haran, okay? Now, in the Holy Land, he had spent the first half of his life immersed in the tents of learning that we've talked about. And Haran, though he works for 20 years, under his conniving, deceiving, dastardly uncle Laban, in the midst of a corrupt and debased society. In fact, Haran, or Harana, means wrath. Reflects that it's an object of God's wrath in the world. Okay, so he leaves heaven, if you will, for hell. Now, throughout it all, Jacob remained true to his God and to his fellow human being. Because again, he served honestly. He served Laban honestly. Even as Laban repeatedly swindled him. Jacob demonstrates that he had retained all that he had learned in his years of study in those tents, and he even prospered materially. That does come. God does promise that kind of good stuff. And he amasses considerable wealth. And Haran, Jacob also married and fathered 11 of the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba. His leaving the holy environment of the Promised Land and descending to the less than holy environment of Haran in order to challenge Laban the deceiver endows us as descendants with the strength to follow a very similar path. True, our home environment should be a haven from a materialistic world. It should be permeated with the scriptures that it should give to our children wholesome, healthy, and holy values. It should be a safe haven, a scriptural and sanctified, holy place. But once we have established such a home, we don't have to be afraid to venture into the outside world in order to bring the light of God's Word and His Messiah to the darkness. And just as Jacob's descent to Haran, it actually is what propels him to greater spiritual heights. It completes his tikkun. It holds true for us. Our temporary forays into the non-spiritual milieu of the material world, with the aim of bringing the light of the world into it, will not only not have detrimental effects for us, but it will prove beneficial to our own spiritual growth as well. In fact, from the patriarchs, and hopefully you saw this also with Abraham and Isaac, the only way we can grow is when we take on the personal challenges of our own Harans, when we're willing to descend for the purpose of ascending. Okay, so everything that happens to the patriarchs is a signpost. They're blueprints. They're fractals. They are us. We are them. And as we come up on Passover, that's one of the major emphasis in doing the Passover Seder. You are not reading about ancient Hebrews in ancient Egypt. You're doing that, but you're also reading about you in Egypt, in bondage, being delivered and redeemed and brought out. You are they. They are you. And that's, you know, that comes in the liturgy and part of the Haggadah. That's a part of the service where you kind of make sure everyone is getting that point. That's why you have those four questions. The children ask the four questions and so forth. So that they understand that these people aren't just historical figures, but that they are us. And we, you know, we are them, they are us. And so we too have our issues with Egypt. We too often like to go down into Egypt and stay in Egypt. And we too like to have lots of Egypt with us. And we too miss their melons and their cucumbers and those things in Egypt. And we too gripe and complain and whine. And we too need to be redeemed and brought through. Hence, Paul in Corinthians. Do you not know all of you have been baptized? You've been baptized into Moses? It's immediately tying you into the crossing of the Red Sea in your relationship with Messiah Yeshua. Okay, well, that's all for this evening. We will close with a blessing, and then we will take a brief break for those who want to stay for a brief study in the Siddur. Again, we just cover one prayer. You can do so. If you have your Siddur, that's great. If not, I have some photocopies of the next prayer in the service that we can look at. It's completely, you know, voluntary. No one has to stay. It's just a few people have requested to learn a little bit about the Siddur, praying the words of Jesus. I think there's something very powerful to pray the very words you know Jesus prayed. He prayed these words. These words. Not something like it. He prayed these words. And there's something powerful when you connect to that. Okay. Alright, so let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, Lord. Notein HaTorah, the giver of the Torah. Amen.